How are you saved? Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 20. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we've learned that Christ is God. We've learned that Christ is man. He is one person with two natures. Those two natures had to be united in one person for your salvation. And today you will see the details of the work of that infinite God-man, truly God, truly man, and his work for your salvation. Our headings are three: salvation is grounded in the God-man; second, salvation is given in the God-man; and then third, salvation is guaranteed in the God-man. Our goals are that you will better understand how Christ saved you, that you will appreciate the work of Christ for you, and that you will then worship him with a more thankful heart, knowing how he saved you. Let's read together the first part of Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 20. Together, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us, and raising him for our purification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. First, salvation is grounded in the God-man. Well, merciful God sent his eternal Son to assume human nature, a nature which he had to have to die for our sins. A couple of passages before we get going here. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Together, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So the Father gave his Son as the foundation for our sins. It had to be Christ, no one else. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 together. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the work of God, and he made us alive in Christ. That's the ground. God didn't have to do this, but out of mercy, he did. God's justice was perfectly satisfied in Christ, because of that, God could show you mercy and save you from your sins. He had to be God. He had to be man. We've covered that at length in the last couple of sermons. And that formed the basis or the ground for your salvation. Now, you notice the two things that I mentioned there, though: God's love and God's mercy. God's mercy and God's justice. It is easy to speak of God's mercy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And it's easy to speak of salvation. Everyone wants to be saved. No one wants to carry the weight of sin. But it's not easy to speak of salvation through justice. We like to hear of salvation through love. God loves us and he gave us something. And we forget the justice part. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Jesus had to take on a full human body, along with his divinity. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Together, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That big word there, propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy God's anger. To satisfy God's anger. So God didn't say, well, I just want to be loving and I will give you something. He's saying, I am just and you deserve to die. And I have to get someone to die for you. That's why we say Jesus is the ground of our salvation. And as our confession says, you had to be in the same nature that the sin occurred. So if man sinned, man had to die. Unless you get a sense of God's mercy or love and justice, you will not have a proper view of the cross and of your salvation. And here's the problem. The one who said, well, let's talk about love. Jesus loved us. Well, that's exactly what their lives will be like. Jesus loves me so much, and it's all a sentimental kind of relationship with Jesus. Or then you have the others, the kind of legalist, and he'll be very cold. You deserve to die, and that's all they talk about. And the church, you go to church, and they're sad looking. It's all about justice. And they can't crack a smile when they're singing a song of God's love. That's a problem. It's not one. It's not about love. And it's not about justice. Pastor Riddleberger, URC minister, read on this some time ago, said this. He said the cross was the only means by which the holy God could deal with human sin so as to demonstrate his love for the lost and fallen sinners, while at the same time satisfying his holy justice. The cross was necessary to show love and justice. It is very dangerous to not maintain a balance between God's love and God's justice. John Calvin was the one who had that balance he had it down. On the other hand, there was someone like Martin Luther who emphasized a little bit too much on God's love. And he had Zwingli, on the other hand, who was the kind of legalist. And he emphasized about the justice of God. There is a problem with Luther and Zwingli in this, because you have to speak of both. And yet this thing continues today. Some people like to split justice and mercy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They think in the Old Testament it was all about justice, and in the New Testament it's all about mercy and love. Well, is that really true? Not at all. That's absolutely false, because you see both. One, in the Garden of Eden, God chased Adam and Eve and say, out you go. But God brought the first gospel to them. Proto-evangelium that we talk about, the first gospel, and said, yeah, you'll have a child. You will crush the head of the one who brought you into this mess. You have to face my justice, or I'll send someone to take justice for you. So it's not just love. It's love and justice. Then you see throughout the Old Testament, there were these sacrifices they'd have to make. I mentioned how many times they'd have to cut the heads of these animals. Can you imagine what the temple was like? I know in the pictures of ideas of what the temple looked like, you see these beautiful, clean places. It was a bloody, stinking place. Blood all over the place. It was not this pure, because God did that on purpose. You get the sense of the stench of your sin. You get the sense of the justice. As those heads of the animals were cut off, God was saying, that's what you deserve. And yet, he forgave people. He was showing mercy to them. The animals died and the people went free. So there was justice, but there was also mercy when they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. What about in the New Testament? Do you have mercy and justice, or love and justice at the same time? Yes. God so loved the world. That's what Jesus said. And then what happened to Jesus? He had to be killed for you. It was love, but there was justice. That sense is always there. We need love and justice in the church. If we just say, oh, we just love everyone, everyone come in and you can live however you want. No, there's got to be justice. Some people, if they don't live well, they are excommunicated from the church. Because both are essential in life. And it's especially important when it comes to the atonement or the work of Jesus Christ. Those who draw this sharp distinction, as dispensationalists often do, have a weak view of Christ. And here's why. Even Christ's love would seem less if his justice is not necessary, if his justice is not as severe. If you just need a spanking, it's usually you didn't do something as bad. If you deserve death, you know you've done something really bad. And it's love that will make you live. And that leads us to the point. It's in Christ. He is the foundation of your atonement, the foundation of your salvation. How did this happen? Let's look at the practical side now. God the Father, in mercy and justice, gave his Son to fix man's problem of sin. That enmity that existed between God and man was going to be fixed. And look at the details. He knew that man didn't have the answer. Man didn't have the solution. No remedy for the problem. For man was dead in his trespasses and sins. So the Father knew that the Son of Man had to become man and for you to experience his justice and mercy. We talked some about this in recent times, where Jesus was born of Mary, the oldest of many children. His family line stated in Matthew and in Luke. He grew up in Nazareth like other children. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was sad. He cried. He had to be a man to take God's justice and show God's mercy to man. Without being man and suffering, he could not please God and meet God's standard of justice. The Father knew the God-man had to face the most severe and horrible death in his body. This was the means now by which he could give you salvation, to be that atoning sacrifice. That is pictured for us, and let's read some of this from Isaiah chapter 53. We've memorized this. I hope you know this from your heads, but you can follow along just for uniformity. Isaiah 53, beginning at the second part of verse 2. Together, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the suffering that Jesus had to go through, the most painful and shameful death on the cross. And that's what God demanded. So love for us put justice upon Jesus. And you notice the Bible describes his wrath as being poured out upon Jesus. Not dripped, but poured out upon his innocent Son. And that wrath should have been poured out upon you. Furthermore, Christ's angst, his suffering, was even more intense because his Father turned away. Yes, we recounted how he was abandoned and betrayed and denied and beaten and mocked and nailed on the tree, and how the people next to him mocked him and the people at his feet were mocking him. All of those things were terrible, where his back became as furrows from the hooks that pulled and cut his flesh. But it was when his Father turned away, that was the ultimate justice that was put upon Jesus Christ, the Lord turned away. It's like when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. Remember Jesus' words on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he had to be condemned millions of times. Why have you forsaken me? Then he would say, Mitchell, Doug, and Nathan, and Max, and I put your name in there too. That's why I had to turn away from you. The justice had to be upon you in fullness. You should have been the one there sweating and moaning and hanging on the tree and then have the Father turn his face from you. When you see the suffering of Jesus Christ, you get the real sense of how sinful your nature was and why Jesus had to take your place. So how does atonement of Christ not work? We've seen what we have the scriptures say about how Jesus suffered for us, but there are two problems or two errors that we find in how people today see Christ's work, and they're really problematic. First of all, there's what is called the Christus Victor theory, which is, I've talked about this before, where Christ's death was directed, I believe, towards Satan. They suppose that Satan controlled man, so Christ gave himself as a payment or a ransom to Satan to free you, and that victory was fully accomplished when he was raised from the dead. So he gave himself over, and then eventually he was raised from the dead, but he gave himself to Satan. And there's no sense here of God's great anger against sinners. It's just God buying you back from the devil. That's error. When the Bible talks of God's hatred of sin, his anger at sin. And yet this is the view of many in the Eastern Orthodox churches. This is also the view that was proposed by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan gave himself to the witch to free the children. It's contrary to the scriptures. And you have to be careful. It's a wonderful movie, but they're missing the point. They're watering down the atonement, because the atonement was towards God, as you will see, or as you have seen. The second thing is Christ's death was directed toward man. And this is called the moral influence theory. In this theory, they propose that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was done. He really did die, but it was an example of how you are to sacrifice yourself for others. It's kind of cute. But it's not true. There's no sense of God's great anger in this theory against sinners. Christ didn't die just to help you to be a good example. He died to take God's anger, his wrath. But this is what modern liberalism is based on. Following the example of Jesus. Forget about the cross. Forget about the preaching. Just be the best you can be. This is proposed and taught by the United Church of Canada as well. And what is the correct view of the atonement? Christ's death was not directed towards Satan. Christ's death was not directed to man as an example or of moral influence. Christ's death was directed to God. The death of Christ appeases God's wrath against sin and satisfies the righteous requirements of his justice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, together. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we don't forget being like Jesus, as we are able to, but that doesn't save us. It's the sacrifice that he was to God that saves us. You can get here the proper weight of God's anger, the seriousness of sin, and the agony of the cross. The two estranged parties, God and man, enemies, are brought back together in Christ. And then your salvation was completed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this together. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He didn't die to set a good example. He died for our sins. Romans 5, 10 and 11 together. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, the death of his son comes up over and over again, the death of his son for us, so we can have peace with him. We're reconciled. He's no longer angry. So if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know his salvation. This means you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. And this is why you should get to know Jesus now, if you don't know him. And if you do know him, that you tell others, because this is the only way a man can be saved. Not even by Jesus as a moral influence, but by him satisfying God's anger against your sin. Next, salvation is guaranteed in the God-man. The effect of Christ's atonement is man now has become immortal. Immortal. Yes, that's exactly what I said. You have become immortal. Salvation was grounded in Jesus Christ. He was given in Jesus. It was given in Jesus Christ by his satisfying God's anger. And what's the result of that? You have this guarantee. You don't have to worry. You see, if you think Jesus just came to set you a good moral example and that's how you're saved, the pressure is on you. You will feel overwhelmed. There are times when you can't obey God and you think, I'm such a miserable wretch. I'm hopeless. But when you know that Jesus took the full punishment for your sins, you know you have eternal life. You are immortal. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you are made permanently alive. You will never die again. You can never die again. That's reason to rejoice. You don't have to worry that you will fall. You will never fall away. It's true. Christians can backslide and sometimes go very far back. But they will never stay there. They will never lose the benefits of the atonement. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are no erasers in heaven. Once your name is there, it is there. This eternal life you get from Christ's atonement will be experienced in fullness in heaven. Now, it's true, you know you have eternal life. But there are times when you struggle with it because you look at yourself and you see the thoughts that go in your head and you think of some of the words that come from your mouth or some of the actions you commit and say, how could a child of God do this? Of course, you come back to your senses, you know you belong to Jesus Christ. But in heaven, you will know in fullness. Your name is there. Your name is there. There are no magic erasers in heaven. Once your name is there, once Christ has paid for your sins, you are saved forever. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And let's read these verses together. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Salvation will be fully accomplished in heaven, and there you'll be able to sing the praises of God in perfection. You will know that you are his for eternity. Let's summarize. Your salvation was grounded in the God-man, that one Jesus Christ in his divine and human natures. Then God gave his Son to show you his mercy and justice. He did this because he loved you. And God the Son did not simply make salvation possible, but he made salvation sure, and he guaranteed it when he died on the cross. You will receive your salvation in fullness in heaven. If Jesus died in the place of sinners, fully taking God's wrath, if he reconciled sinners to God, if he redeemed those who for whom he was dying, if he propitiated God's wrath toward sinners, then these sinners are saved. And you are there, you are saved, guaranteed. This atoning act demonstrated God's perfect love and mercy, which at the same time satisfied his perfect justice. The two can never, ever be separated. That's what satisfied God. So it's not faith that saves you. It's not repentance that saves you, but the atonement of Christ that you receive by faith. And then you repent to show that you have received what he did. See how we get that backwards? Repent, become a Christian. Repent shows you're a Christian. You repent because you have been saved. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, two things to consider here. One, based on the fact that the atonement was to satisfy God, and the atonement was because of his mercy or love and his justice, and it was all about the work of Christ, then Christ totally satisfied God's anger and covered over your sins. That's the word expiation that we'll read about more later. If this is the case, or since this is the case, never take credit for your salvation. Instead, see how you should have received the justice of God, and how God in love rooted and revealed your salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus took your justice so he could show you mercy, and you can count on that salvation in heaven. So do you see now how indebted you are to God? If you realize you're indebted to him, what should you do? Have thankful hearts. Sing his praises, not just on Sunday, but when you're in the car and there's nobody there, sing the praises of God. When you meet with friends, sing some songs together. Pull out some hymn books. We've got lots of old ones that we can pass out. Sing the praises of God. Then tell others about Christ's wonderful works. You realize this precious gift that you have, that no one else could give you, that others desperately need. Tell others about his wondrous works, and then live a life of thankfulness. Live like you understand that you've been saved and there's a purpose in your life. The non-believer has no purpose except to please himself. You who've been saved now live to please Jesus, because you know your salvation. You know what it took to save you. You know how God didn't need you. Just out of love, pure love, live a life of thankfulness. And finally, Christ is the only atonement, the only sacrifice that God would accept to free you from your sins. Good works are not acceptable, as good as they may seem. Giving money to the poor is not acceptable. Being a good child is not acceptable. And every child should remember this. Being a good child doesn't save you. It's Jesus who saves you. He is the one who makes you into a good child. Only if you accept the finished, willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross will you be made acceptable. And I pray that you will see the hopelessness of your future apart from Christ, and then come to him. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ, the ground of our salvation, and indeed, he came and lived and died for us and took the shame and pain of the cross, took the abandonment by the Father to satisfy your justice and in order to show us mercy. May we be careful not to ignore the mercy or the love of God, the justice of God. Help us, Father, to focus on the full work of Jesus Christ for us, that we can live for him, love him, and serve him better. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.